your brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you hear the text? Are you able to make the switch? Can you set aside for a moment the limiting but natural basic presuppositions of your own culture? This book of Job challenges us to do just that. In fact, understanding Job means measuring reality against an Eastern, interlinking and interwoven case study approach, rather than against a Western, bottom line, propositional model of reality. In this connection, it is said that Western man deals in pieces, and rarely does he realize a systematic and a satisfying wholeness in his life, while Eastern man concentrates on that wholeness and focuses less on the systematic understanding of each of the parts. This book of Job forces not only the Eastern, but also the Western cultural frame far beyond itself into a more comprehensive and a complete biblical view of reality. The book of Job causes us and challenges us to ask, who really is in charge? Is it God? Is it man? Is it Satan? Is it none, or is it all of them? What is the relationship between a powerful Satan, a human free will, and an omnipotent God? Where then does the buck stop in terms of our own personal responsibility? Can I do my own thing? Or am I really just a pawn in the hands of a diabolical devil? Job keeps all of these balls in the air at once. He doesn't try to keep it simple for us. The book puts the spotlight on parts of the stage of ultimate reality that we in the Western world and with the cultural norms of our world normally overlook and sometimes even think of as unreal or as irrelevant. It focuses on a balanced and an integrated understanding of several things. First, of sovereignty, of Satan, of ourselves, of sin, of sacrifice, of salvation, and of sanctification. First, sovereignty. Our culture has the spotlight on self. Man is front and center in the stage of life, not just humankind in general, but each of us as individuals in particular. And this fact focused for me yesterday when on television I heard this shouted out to me: treat yourself to the very best. You, after all, deserve it. Now, our culture, in contrast to putting the self up front in our culture, sets God and Satan in the background, or as peripheral scenery in the stage of life. Small wonder, then, that the first question in our culture is, what's in it for me? Or why has God done this to me whenever trouble or sickness or death comes into the life of a person that is very much self-centered? The natural, unmarked question of our world, and I believe this is very important, and here I'm using this in Luther's term, the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. The natural, unmarked question in our world is, what does man think of God? Job starts from a different point of view, a different set of eyes. The spotlight for Job is not transfixed on a self-centered point in the stage with self-centered questions, but rather there's an appropriate and an integrated movement of the spotlight back and forth between the question of what does God think of man and what does man think of God. In fact, in the final analysis, Job centers on this question: what should man think of God? In other words, what is the right set of relationships between God and man, no matter whatever should happen to man in this world? I guess the point in the beginning here is for us to understand that in the book of Job, it's not enough to look for answers, but it's vitally important for us to come to that book with a balanced set of questions. Sin and Satan, Sin in the book of Job is defined primarily in terms of relationships. Job 1:1, which is not part of our text, starts out by saying, Job worshiped God and was faithful to God. He was a good man, careful not to do anything evil. In other words, Job really saw God as sovereign. He did not want to challenge God in any way. His total respect for God showed itself in acts of worship and in doing whatever God desired. He was committed to a good relationship with God. He was very concerned about what God thought about him. In fact, we can see that Job's piety went well beyond outward religiosity. This is evidenced by the fact that he concerned himself very much about how his sons thought about God right inside of their heart. In verse 5, just before our text we read, Job offered sacrifices for each of his children in order to purify them. He always did this because he thought that one of them might have sinned by insulting God in his heart. Next, now the text shows us Satan stepping into this beautiful relationship between God and Job, not there to strengthen it, but to destroy it. Satan, the almost forgotten reality for many people in our Western culture. Satan, we know his name means accuser or adversary. Satan, and I think here he's pictured best, the cynical fault finder. Satan, the destroyer who's always looking for that weak point to break up the loyalty link between God and between man and between man and his fellow man. In our text, we see Satan giving outward recognition to God, thinking of God as sovereign, appearing before him just as all the other heavenly beings did. But inside, he wasn't thinking very much about God's government. He thought of it as being less than the best. He was always posed to destroy it. And you notice he was quick on his feet when God asked the question about Job. And he immediately saw Job in his own culture. He remembered the adage of Job's culture which said, rebellion against God leads to terrible and sure destruction. And on the other hand, obedience to God leads to peace, prosperity and bountiful to power and to bountiful prosperity. Sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? Today we call a theological position like that triumphalism or positive confession. And in this context, with that adage in the culture of Job, we see God allowing Job the right to carry through on the challenge which he gives to God. There in verse 9 of our text, we hear Satan saying to God, would Job really worship you if he got nothing out of it? God turns back to Satan and says, all right, test your hypothesis. And in verse 13, we hear it said there was a day. Certainly, there was a day. Suddenly, the blows fall. First the human strokes, then, so it would seem, the divine strokes. First the Sabians, then the lightning, then the Chaldeans, and then finally the storm. To Satan's challenge, the lie is given. Job maintains his piety. He maintains his utter respect for God. And we hear him saying at the close of our text, I was born with nothing, and I will die with nothing. The Lord gave, and now the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And it's all summarized at the end when it said, Job did not sin by blaming God. Although our text ends there, we know that it doesn't really give us the final answers to our questions. And as the hammer blows of Satan go on through the book of Job, there comes sickness. There comes Job's wife. There come Job's friends. And then in the end, his relationship with God is called into question. Job 40, verse 1, we hear God himself challenging Job and saying to him, you have challenged God's, my own complete sovereignty. And there you and I stand with Job. And we realize that nobody serves God for nothing. We all have our own hidden motives. Not only have we been born in sin, but even the best of us daily sin much, and we come very far short of that glory of God. The book of Job shows us that no man can be his own Pontifex Maximus. No one can be his own high priest. Ceremonies are of no avail. The rituals of all religion and the deeds of all morality are in vain. In other words, against the absolute will of God, every human attempt at clearance miscarriage. From the whirlwind, Yahweh does not answer questions. He asks the questions. Yahweh stands above and beyond all the ideals, all the traditions, all the wisdom of men and of their cultures. And we see Job learning that every technique of self-justification, every technique of self-purification resulted in only more and more and worse hopelessness. How was it for Job? He was saved in the moment of his surrender. We hear him witnessing. I spoke foolishly, Lord. I am ashamed of all that I said. I repent in dust and ashes. He received everything when he surrendered everything. At that moment, his eyes turned forward for a mediator, for someone who could speak for him. And we know that Christ is that mediator. He knows that man, that you and I are incapable of serving God for nothing. He took Job's place. He took your place and my place too. He went through all of Satan's trials, even up to death, without cracking the way Job had cracked. He served God for nothing, up to the ultimate, in our behalf. He built that bridge of total forgiveness, of freedom from fear and from guilt, and of full justification between God and each one of us. In faith, then, the floodgate of God's grace, love, and mercy becomes our own. And now all at once, the picture of Job 1, 6 to 12 is changed. In a sense, the picture of Lent is changed. Satan no longer is kicking up the stardust, striding up before the Heavenly Father to accuse us. Now we have Christ at the right side of the Father, Jesus Christ, our righteousness. 1 John 2:1 puts it this way. Now, since Christ, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer who pleads in our behalf. And Romans 8:33 and 34 put it all together and say for us, who is going to bring any charge against God's chosen people? God himself has said that they are not guilty. Who then is going to condemn them? Not Christ, who died and rather was raised to life. Rather, it is Christ now who's at the right hand of God. He's there interceding and pleading for us. As I worked on this, I thank God so much that he did, in fact, ascend to heaven so that he could be there as well as here in us and through us. Frankly, then, in the book of Job, we learn that God's total judgment of everyone is none other than the blossoming out of his own mercy for all of us. Job, the shattered giant, no longer attempting to grasp the sorry scheme of things of this world, for now he understood that the will of his sovereign was not to make him into a servile slave, but rather into a willing witness of the holiness, the care, and the total salvation that was made available by a faithful, concerned, loving, ever-present Creator. And we see at the end of the book that Job was immediately asked to make this witness to his three friends, and also then to his returning and expanding family right out to the fourth generation. Reminds us of Abraham and the Great Commission in the Old Testament. For each of us who's gathered here now in post-New Testament times, seems to me that God says it in even a much more explicit way in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Listen to those words as I read them. All of this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also. Our message is that God was making all mankind, that's all ethnic groups in the world, his friends through Christ. God did not keep an account of their sins, and he has given to us the message which tells how he makes them his friends.